We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer for confession alone to God alone, if necessary, and then resume our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue to study your word, to make application of it to our daily lives and to our environment. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The reason I'm bringing the next segment of our study to you, and it is a rather lengthy excerpt, is because we're making application with regard to our ability to think under pressure. It is because of the absence of thought, the absence of correct thought, that has led our nation to the circumstance and situation we now suffer. When there is orientation to establishment viewpoint, then a nation can remain free. But when Lucifer inserts into the thinking of those who are among the at least a majority or large percentage of the population, that their erroneous thought eventually affects others around them. Now, this can be exemplified in one's personal life. You may recall back, I certainly did this. My parents on occasion did not approve of those with whom I was associating. And they told me that I would do well to steer myself toward others of a different ilk. And I'm not understanding that, but knowing that you didn't buck speed, I said, okay. And later found that he was correct. I had to pull that kind of a trick out of my hat when my boys were young, because we lived in a slum in Houston. And there were people in the neighborhood who were definite threats to their psyche without them knowing it as small children. So I had to identify the culprits and tell them they had to be culled out of their associations. The problem emerges when it moves out of a little neighborhood or a little small town and becomes an overriding problem throughout the entire nation. People with erroneous thought affect the thinking of others around them. And if those around them do not have an inventory of ideas to identify the lie or to identify erroneous thought, then they can be easily drawn into it as well. So over the course of, I would say, the last 50 years, going back to the 60s, we've had grown people with some type of an agenda in which they desire to transform this country. Transformation of a public thought is a very difficult task to accomplish overnight. It must be ongoing. It must be what Antonio Gramsci calls the long march through the institutions. Invade the thinking of children who are defenseless as far as their ability to counteract a lie, and do that repeatedly year in and year out over decades, so that the erroneous thought permeates the entire commonwealth. And to correct a problem like that, as it took decades to cause it, it will take decades to cure it. And we haven't started even doing the cure yet. Now, why is this? Why will it be difficult to overcome this? Because the erroneous thought is that is outside of the teachings of the Word of God. And so it's human viewpoint, which eventuates the human good, and unrestrained, that eventuates into evil. And when then these erroneous human good evil thoughts become permanently infused into the commonwealth by means of laws, then legally the erroneous ideas cannot be bucked. So that's basically what we have with biblical orientation to judicial tyranny. Christians of every sect and denomination must face the fact that our struggle attempts to revive a time, a tradition, and a culture that is now officially dead, and we are going to have to get used to it. We're now the subjects of an unrestrained judicial tyranny that defies the clear restraints placed on government by the Constitution and its Bill of Rights. What to do? First of all, we are to reference Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. We're mandated to submit to governing authorities. No one is in a position of authority anywhere in this world that Jesus Christ didn't write off on. Jesus Christ told Pontius Pilate this. And by the way, what Pontius Pilate has said to him is, don't you realize I have the power to execute you or the power to release you? And here's our Lord's response. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And therefore, he submitted not only to Pilate, but also to that madman in Rome, Tiberius Claudius Caesar. Paul was imprisoned twice by Nero, but wrote the words, honor the king. Peter was also persecuted by Nero, but wrote the words in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God. Like it or not, we live in a country far removed from that we knew as children growing up in our hometowns. Things have changed. The rules are different, and we must admit it. These changes have occurred because a free people have allowed them to take place. Our duty in the midst of this inversion of thought is to orient to this reality, but to adjust biblically. The one thing that has not changed is the freedom of pastors to teach Scripture from the pulpits of America if they would only accept the challenge. Parents may also instruct their children from the Scriptures in the privacy of their own homes if they only will. If these two simple freedoms are utilized consistently for the next couple of generations, then there is the possibility that we can recover biblical thought and restore order. Most of us will be dead and with the Lord before that day arrives. The full context of this study addresses homosexuality and recent court decisions related to it. Now remember, the reason we bring this subject up in our studies is because it is a direct assault on marriage. When the divine institutions of marriage and family are under assault and each institution begins to degenerate through erroneous thought, then the nation cannot survive. Yeah, by the way, history proves that. The Bible notes it. The homosexual issue is just one component of our domestic war of cultures. This warfare pits progressives motivated by satanic influence versus traditionalists motivated by establishment and or doctrinal influence. The cultural Marxists have done their assigned task well and have legally converted our culture from traditional to progressive. The operative word here is legally. In addition, they have successfully propagandized four generations of American students into the thinking of progressivism. Judicially, this worldview has done its duty by interpreting the Constitution progressively. Consequently, what the Constitution used to say and mean has been distorted and spun to mean quite something different. In my opinion, the culprit that enabled this to occur is the 14th Amendment, which applies its equal protection and due process clauses to the states. If all are equal, as the progressives maintain, and if the 14th guarantees people equal protection under the law, then all speech, all religion, all press, are equally free and may not be restrained by governmental decree, national or local. Whereas in pre-14th America, community standards regulated state and local issues. In post-14th America, community standards must submit to the amendment's equal protection and due process clauses. The Constitution and its amendments are an addendum to the Book 40 Proclamations. You should read the 14th occasionally and refresh your memory as to what it says. It was not contorted and applied to the states as an official doctrine until the 1950s. Like it or not, the 14th, though, is the Constitution. We have a tendency to want to interpret the Constitution from a traditional worldview, but legally we cannot. The 14th must always be considered in our evaluation of an issue. And this is how predicted, if you may recall, Alabama's Chief Justice Harold Moore, losing his case, he wanted to put the Ten Commandments monument on the courthouse lawn down in Montgomery. If one person is offended, therefore, by the Ten Commandments monument, then under due process, he has the constitutional right to be equally protected from it. It's like shooting ducks at the country fair. It's easy to be a lawyer today. Whatever the issue, quote the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th, and you win. We don't like this, yet we fail to recognize that it is a constitutionally valid rationale. Therefore, a question must arise. How does a traditionalist comply with a system of laws that is based on progressive ideologies that have been legalized by a constitution that contradicts itself? This makes it very difficult to balance one's respect for the law and one's obedience to divine mandates. So here are my suggestions on how this might be accomplished based on three principles that I learned from the Colonel. Number one, the believer must learn to be flexible with regard to non-essential issues and inflexible about essential issues. And one must have a broad understanding of the Word of God to be able to tell the difference between essentials and non-essentials. This gives a person, therefore, a sense of order in knowing how to pick his battles. Secondly, human solutions are no solutions. The divine solution is the only solution. And number three, Jesus Christ controls history. With these in mind, I submit that until order is restored, the believer must develop the following rationales. Number one, on the one hand, he must be willing to suppress traditionalist beliefs and submit to and comply with the laws of the progressives as long as they do not require him to reject what biblical mandates condone. We suppress traditionalist beliefs quite often in order to comply with the laws of the progressives. For example, I buckle my seatbelt. I walk through metal detectors. I pump ethanol into my gas tank. None of these rejects a biblical mandate. I've been able to opt out of Social Security, but I will be forced in about 3 years, that's the time now past, to become a card-carrying member of Medicare. I pay taxes on my investments and my property. All these are renderings to Caesar that are non-traditional, but are also non-essentials. Number two, on the other hand, the believer must be prepared to submit to traditional beliefs and reject the laws of the progressives whenever they require him to submit and comply with what biblical mandates condemn. I am prepared, for example, to submit to traditional beliefs and reject the laws of the progressives when they put essential doctrines to challenge. On subject, I will never marry homosexuals also, although this may well become a legally mandated obligation in the future based on the 14th Amendment cited repeatedly in Lawrence v. Texas and Goodrich v. Department of Public Health. I'll stand by doctrine and take the consequences. I will always show up to teach Bible class and will not compromise the message. Actions that may soon run afoul of the progressive's thought police. I will not compromise the gospel or the superiority of Christianity over religion. We could build a long list. But I and my church presently remain free to carry out the five essentials of client nation function, which are executed by the church and its membership. Therefore, the laws of the progressives do not as yet negatively affect any essential doctrines as far as the local church is concerned. Next principle. Human solutions are no solutions. The divine solution is the only solution. The 14th is law. It is entrenched into precedent and case law. To buck decisions that have been made based on this amendment lead to crusader arrogance. Nothing good can be accomplished. Those who try will lose, and doctrine will not be magnified. This happened to Judge Moore. It was predictable. This does not mean that I do not sympathize with his effort, but the judge sought to play by the rules of engagement that were in place when the traditional worldview was the norm. The rules of engagement have changed. The progressive worldview is in power. They have the Constitution behind them. They're legally right. In order to maintain our traditionalist beliefs while obeying the law requires us to orient and adjust to the present zeitgeist. To do so, we must be organized in our thinking and have set of principles that enables us to evaluate circumstances in order to make the right decisions. So here's the principle. Be flexible on non-essentials. Be inflexible on the essentials. Question. How do you tell the difference? Do you have to know the Word of God? Principle. Human solutions are no solutions. The divine solution is the only solution. And therefore, principle number 3, Jesus Christ controls history. He's controlling it now. The country is experiencing the early stages of national discipline. And when the sons of Hagar attack a client nation, you can be assured it is not mourning in America. Pressure, terror, fear, guilt, and confusion will serve to bring many to the Lord and others to destruction. We must be prepared and ready to offer truth to the positive in their moment of objectivity. The divine solution places a duty upon us to continue to grow in grace and let God execute perfect justice. To do otherwise is to buck the tiger, and the odds are all on the house. Again, the progressives are legally right and have the power. And only God can sort this out, and we need to stay out of His way. While He takes care of His business, our duty is to take care of His through the execution of the sophisticated spiritual life. Presently, believers must stand fast behind the garrison of truth in their souls. Evangelize the lost. Teach Scripture to the saved, and voice their firm belief that true freedom and domestic order can only be realized and maintained by broad public acceptance of the absolute truths found in the Word of God. We must press on with confident assurance that in the end, be it in this generation or one to follow, believers will ultimately witness the validation of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's refrain, "The wrong shall fail, the right prevail." And this won't signal peace on earth, but peace will once again prevail in this client nation, for God is not dead, nor doth He sleep. Now, the chasm that separates progressives from traditionalists still remains, and evidence of this divide is revealed by Dana Milbank's Washington Post editorial, "Rick Perry is no libertarian." Now, why am I reading this? Rick Perry, it turns out, is a current candidate for the primary election for who the Republicans might run for president. Okay, he's also the governor of Texas. The reason I'm reading this is Dana Milbank is a progressive, and Rick Perry is a traditionalist. And when I read this, most of what Milbank will do is quote Perry from his book published in 2008 entitled On My Honor. Now, as I read these quotes of Perry, if you read the full article, you would see that Milbank is making fun of these ideas. In other words, he's condemning the man for having these thoughts and beliefs. And therefore, we'll illustrate from an editorial in a recent publication, I think it was August 31st approximately, of the Washington Post, of the thought process of those who consider themselves to be the anointed. And poor old Governor Perry is among the benighted. Here we go. He says that Rick Perry is a theocrat. So because the man's a believer and has traditionalist ideas, he's a theocrat. Now, he's a danger to the country, you will see. Should he become, he's a danger apparently to Texas since he's a governor, but could become a danger to the entire country should he become president. Just by those opening lines, Rick Perry is a theocrat. By his own account, he is a cultural warrior seeking to save marriage, Christmas, and the Boy Scouts from liberals, gay people, and moral relativism. For an eyeful of the full Perry, crack his 2008 book, On My Honor. Now he begins some quotes. In the book's most talked about passage, okay, we have to accept that as true. Everybody's talking about this passage, okay? Get that down? All right. In the book's most talked about passage, he likens homosexuality to alcoholism. Okay, what does Rick Perry say? This is an illustration whereby he addresses the issue of choice and that therefore homosexualism is identified by volitional choice to engage in a certain behavior. Okay, it's not in your genetics, not in the DNA, it's a choice. So here's the most talked about passage. Quote, even if an alcoholic is powerless over alcohol, once it enters his body, he still makes a choice to drink. And even if someone is attracted to a person of the same sex, he or she will make a choice to engage in sexual activity with someone of the same gender. Volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. Or, quote three, the radical homosexual movement seeks societal normalization of their sexual activity. Anybody argue with that? They must respect the right of millions in society to refuse to normalize their behavior. There are Supreme Court decisions. I mentioned them earlier. Lawrence versus Texas, Goodrich versus the Department of Education, and so on. These are ingrained in case law and now are precedent, okay? And then Perry says the radical homosexual movement seeks societal normalization of their sexual activity. These Supreme Court decisions confirm that opinion. Next paragraph. Perry's policies are religious in a way not seen before in modern-day mainstream presidential candidates. Never seen this before. That's a new thing, this being a Christian and all. Quote 4. Either faith in Christ can cleanse all people of their sins or none, but not some. Do I get an amen on that? Now he argues with that idea. Because you believe in Allah, the moon god. You can believe in junior Jesus that the Mormons have. He says all or none, but not some. Quote 5, the truth of Christ's death, resurrection, and power over sin is absolute. What we believe about it does not determine its truthfulness. Our opinion don't matter. What the Word of God says is the way it is. Isn't that an odd idea? Perry has no use for those who, quote, want to recognize Jesus as a good teacher, but nothing more. Had no use for that. Me neither, Governor. Me neither. Or of those non-Christians. Or rather, of those non-Christians, Perry asked, quote 7, why call him good if he has lied about his claims of deity and misled 2 millennia of followers? Is that not a good question? Should not Jesus be arrested? He is alive, you know. Maybe we'd call him in from heaven and try him. The governor forecasts divine punishment for those who hold different political views. Quote number 8. Shall they stand before God and brag that they fought to scrub his glorious name from the nation's pledge? Quote 9. Shall they seek his approval for attacking private organizations merely because these organizations proclaim his existence? Protestant Christianity, mostly. Pastors who teach Bible doctrine rather than the pablum that comes from most of the Disneyland churches. In a series of hoary bromides, Perry condemns 10, the litigious advocates of licentious behavior. And he parenthetically says that means the ACLU. And informs us that 11, sometimes the rules must protect society at large at the expense of individual expression when that expression is deemed harmful to others and society at large. We studied that last Sunday. Dr. Suguru pointed this out. You know, when you turn on the TV and you're going to sit around with the family and the little children are sitting there, little children, those in the back room, and you decide to watch a show and you turn it on and it seems like it's a nice family and all and they're having some kind of deal and all of a sudden they start cussing like it's Billingsgator, somewhere like that. I mean, I can understand that people do that. Don't deny that that happens. But does it need to be piped into the living room without some warning? Among the things Perry deems harmful, A, universities. Students have been taught that corporations are evil, religion is the opiate of the masses, and morality is relative. Amen, amen, amen. And under the heading of human rights commissions, often nothing more than a front for attacking institutions that teach traditional values. Yes. And category C, evolution, he says the weight of the evidence supports intelligent design. You know what? The furor between creationists and evolutionists, to me, is resolved by this principle. We have no evidence because nobody was there. Therefore, both concepts have to accept their premise on faith. So both are religions. And we accept the concept of creationism on faith. I use the word religion loosely. Christianity and Judaism, hopefully Judaism, accept Genesis 1:1 as ex nihilo creation out of nothing that previously existed. When did that occur? Nobody was there. Archaeologists don't know. They haven't dug up anything that indicates, although they have all kinds of ideas. And if you subscribe to Scientific American, they don't mind telling you every month. They have ideas, but they can't prove. Might, could, may. Those are the words they always use. Might, could, may. That's not definitive. Though he speaks now as a small government conservative, Perry argues in his book, quote 15,
We are close to a tipping point in American society. If you believe there is right and wrong, and that there are acceptable standards of behavior, then you have a stake in this war. If the attackers, get that, if the attackers win many more victories, the cultural war may be lost before we know it. If that happens, we will find ourselves living in a world where moral relativism reigns and individualism runs amok. Now is the time to enlist in this effort to stand up and be counted, end quote. Now, Dana Milbank was scoffing at all of those opinions. Milbank demonstrates the cultural divide that becomes more and more entrenched with each judicial decision. The contrast is between competing worldviews, the ideological of the self-appointed anointed and the traditional of benighted masses. I got those terms, by the way, from Thomas Sowell. He has a book called The Vision of the Anointed. The anointed ones are those who think they have all the answers. They're smarter than everybody else. By the way, did you know in evolution there is a concept that we are evolving to a higher state? And therefore, there's no reason to go back and look at history because we obviously are smarter than people who live before us because we've evolved. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? So if we are smarter, then we don't have to reference anything in the past. We have the intelligence to make everything right and good and perfect. And therefore, those who disagree with us are the benighted, those who are ignorant and stupid and lame-brained. The anointed are as convinced of the veracity of their worldview as are the traditionalists, though. So that means a warfare. I'm not budging. How about you? They aren't. I don't blame them. Stand where you are. Be counted. The former, the anointed, look on the latter, the benighted, as inferior, ill-educated Kool-Aid drinkers. While the latter, the benighted, conclude the former, the anointed, are arrogant, miseducated busybodies. The result is so complex that it forms a modern-day Gordian knot. And at this point, the only one who can cut it is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a phrase, a saying, cut the Gordian knot. From the Morris Dictionary of Word and Phrase Origins, here's the definition of that term. This phrase means to solve an extremely complex problem with one simple, brilliant action. It goes back to Phrygia, an ancient country of Asia Minor, where a peasant named Gordius was chosen king. To show his gratitude for the honor, he dedicated his wagon to Jupiter and then tied its yoke to a beam with a knot of bark entwined so ingeniously that no one could untie it. Gradually, the legend grew that whoever could untie the knot would become the ruler of all Asia. And when Alexander the Great passed through the town, he studied the knot for a moment or two. Then he drew his sword and cut it in two. So he solved the problem everyone had conjured over for a good long while. We've got a big problem. It is a Gordian knot. Who can cut this? The man with sword. It is the sword of truth that would cut that knot. And therefore, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is the piece of artillery we possess if we have it in our souls to have invisible historical impact in our generation. There can be a way to overcome this, but we must believe that Jesus Christ is the one who holds the ultimate sword that will cut that Gordian knot. He controls history. And so the solution to our Gordian knot is found in the divine decree. The system that rewards good collective decisions resulting in historical uptrends and punishes bad decisions resulting in historical downtrends is the laws of divine establishment. They are in the decree and they always overwhelm those efforts by mankind to ignore them as well as reject them. The system will not let it work over the long haul. And it is allowed to work for a time so that people can learn from history, if they will,
that their humanistic ideas cannot work over the long haul. They are flawed tragically and cannot prevail. Until this system corrects the problem, the progressives will continue to use this following four-stage strategy that, although irrational, has been amazingly effective. Crises, how to create and use for political gain. That's a summary on the board. Let's go through it. This comes from Thomas Sowell's The Vision of the Anointed, page 8. He writes that a very distinct pattern has emerged repeatedly when politics favored by the anointed turn out to fail, as they always inevitably must. This pattern typically has four stages. You will recognize these four stages have been used quite often of late. Stage one, the crisis. Some situation exists, like we don't have any money, whose negative aspects the anointed propose to eliminate. Such a situation is routinely characterized as a crisis. Stage two, the solution. Policies to end the crisis are advocated by the anointed, who say that these policies will lead to beneficial result A. Critics say that these policies will lead instead to detrimental result Z. The anointed dismiss these latter claims as absurd and simplistic, if not dishonest. Stage three, the actual result. The policies are instituted, and they lead to detrimental result Z. Stage four, the response. Those who attribute detrimental result Z to the policies instituted are dismissed as simplistic for ignoring the complexities involved, as many factors went into determining the outcome. The burden of proof is put on the critics to demonstrate to a certainty that these policies alone were the only possible cause for the worsening that occurred. No burden of proof whatever is put on those who had so confidently predicted improvement. Indeed, it is often asserted that things would have been much, much worse were it not for the wonderful programs that mitigated the inevitable damage from other factors. You hear this on television every time a lame brain idea is put into play. These very four. And his book was written in 1995. Now that's like 15 years ago or so. This concept, this plan, this process goes all the way back to the very beginning of the 20th century, when the thought in this country began to unwind toward human viewpoint, transforming into evil, and the degradation in the souls of men, the concepts of the Word of God. Sowell goes on to point out that examples of this pattern are all too abundant. He wrote about this pattern used by the progressives to advance Gramsci's Long March in 1995, and the system has been used quite effectively since. And the examples that could be added to the list have multiplied exponentially over the past 3 years. The minds of the anointed are filled with human good and evil. They own the bully pulpits, media, academia, and an entrenched bureaucracy trained in utilizing the pattern. The conscience and stream of consciousness of the traditionalists must continue to inculcate divine viewpoint and have faith in the Lord's deliverance. To maximize one's invisible historical impact, the believer must utilize the divine operating assets provided in the operational divine power system. That brings us then to a review of the doctrine of walking, walking with endowed power. In Ephesians 1:19, we observe Paul's revelation of four categories of power available to the church age believer. Here's that passage. This verse, Ephesians 1:19, contains four power nouns. This is an expanded translation recognizing those four power nouns. And you have to go to their uses throughout the New Testament to see how they are used the majority of the time in their varied contexts. It starts out, what is the surpassing greatness? Well, the word that is used there for greatness in the Greek is dunamis. And all of you know what dunamis means. It means it refers to an attribute of divine essence, his omnipotence. God is all powerful. Omni means all, and potence, the second half of that compound, means power. All powerful. He has all the power. It's an interesting thing to note that when you believe in Jesus Christ and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and when you're up to date on confessing your sins, you're filled by the Holy Spirit, you have available to you that same power. Comes out in the verse. And what is the surpassing power? That's intrinsic power. Intrinsic means power within. Example, a dollar bill is nothing if it's not backed by the confidence of the people, because paper is not a medium of exchange unless there's something behind it. Gold and silver and nickel are. They have intrinsic worth. All right. What kind of power does God have? Does he borrow it externally? Does he plug in somewhere? No, it's intrinsic. He owns that power. So that is called intrinsic power, omnipotence, or dunamis. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? Now we have operational power. Active or operational is energia. This is delegated to us who believe. You need to say pistuo there. In the Bible, whenever you have the verb believe, it is pistuo. That is the verb form in the Greek. If the word is pistis, the noun form, it's always translated faith. You have faith in Christ because you believe in Christ. So I put that in there to remind you of that. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power, that's active or operational power, in accordance with the ruling power, kratos. This is manifest power expressed in the Scripture. The Scripture is the Word of God, and it is alive and powerful. It is the Word of God distilled for our use and advantage into a language, originally Hebrew and Greek. And we've been translating this out of the Hebrew and Greek for a long time, and there are a number of translations available now in English. But as you can see here, you need to go back to the original languages to get the power and the thrust of what is in a given passage. So it's delegated to us. What kind of power is this? Operational power. Power that can be used effectively in a process. And that has to do with growing in grace. You have power to learn the Word of God. And therefore, in accordance with the ruling power, what is the power that rules the show in the devil's world in the church age? It's the power found in the Bible. You can think you know what God is, what he thinks, what he would have us do, and what he says, but you are making it up if it doesn't come out of the Word. There's no other source to know about God. Nothing. People's attitudes, opinions, ideas, nothing. And then there's inner power. This is iskous, the functional power that is resident in a believer's soul. So therefore, when you learn the Word of God through the enabling power of the Spirit, that's kratos. You see here the functional power resident, iskous, functional power resident in a believer's soul. Then we have kratos expressed in Scripture. That's the power of the Word. You have energia. That's the operational power of the Holy Spirit who teaches you. And of course, there's dunamis. That is the intrinsic power of God. And it works its way down into your soul. And no other way to know what God thinks. And if you think you do, and you don't, can't quote Scripture, verse, or doctrine, then you are fooling yourself. And therefore, what does it take? It takes the ability to gut it out in a long, involved series of the most boring Bible classes on the face of this earth. And I pride myself in being the most boring pastor in America. And what is the surpassing greatness of his dunamis related to his plan upon us, the believing ones, according to the Holy Spirit's operational power of the Word of God's intrinsic power of the believer's endowed power? Endowed power, iskous, refers to the last stage of the process of learning the Word of God. The presence of epinosis of the intrinsic power, or kratos, found in the immutable Word of God. You can know how God thinks, for He wants you to know, and He's provided you a system and a process by which you can acquire that knowledge. And it supersedes any human knowledge, any of it. And that is the power that will overcome the lies, the corruption, the deceptions, the propaganda that prevails in our country from human viewpoint that has been metastasized into evil. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit's energia that this transfer of knowledge is accomplished. However, it is only operational under His filling ministry. Well, this is a good introduction to walking with endowed power. We've run out of time, so we'll stop right here and resume next Sunday morning, and we'll see you again here on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity and the privilege of studying Your Word. We understand, Father, that we live in a complex time, and our souls are being bombarded with complex thoughts. And the only way to hash it out is to have the clear light of Your Word focused upon them. May we be more motivated to continue our pursuit of truth, that we would be interested in what You have to say to us, for You have the only real and lasting solution to the events we must face on a daily basis, be that personal or be it collective. Therefore, we ask Your blessings upon this country as it moves forward. This is a significant day in our history, the event which actually christened the 21st century. Things have changed, Father, but we must stand fast, and we must do that by holding fast to Your immutable Word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human, kai reine, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.